Question 44 from the Baptist Catechism, which asks, what is the duty which God requireth of man? Answer, the duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. By way of review, we have asked several questions up to this point. First of all, why is a question about our obedience only now being asked in the Catechism? And I'll open that up for anybody who'd like to show that. Remember how we discussed that already? Why is a question about obedience only now being asked in the Catechism? We think of the Lord's obedience first. We must. What comes before our works? What's the principles that we must think about? It's the principles of faith that come first before we consider the principles of our obedience. We ask the question, who are the just? Who are the righteous? They are those who have been accounted as righteous by what? By faith, which is the alone instrument of our justification. They are those who have been accounted as righteous by faith. We know that it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And how do we know that it was a more excellent sacrifice? Because God served as a witness. God himself testified that Abel, through his faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and God gave his testimony that Abel was accounted as righteous. Abel believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And God testified of that, and Abel, though he is long dead, he still preaches this to us. So it's a matter of proper order in our thinking. We must think about the principles of faith first before we think about the principles of our obedience. We think of how Paul explains this in Titus chapter 2. It's a wonderful weaving together of grace and works that Paul gives in Titus 2. So you can hear it, how Paul frames his discussion of obedience within the parameters of a grace that has come. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But what does that grace teach us? All right, it does not teach us licentiousness. It does not teach us free-for-all. This grace that has appeared teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to deny worldly lusts. It teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. We are, while we are putting off those things or putting on things, what are we doing? We're looking for something. We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. You see how the framing of this list or this command to obey is framed within this context of grace, of one who has come and has brought grace, one who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So why is the question about our obedience only now being asked in the Catechism? Well, we have to think about grace first. We have to think about the principles of faith first. We have to think about justification first. We think about those wonderful gospel assurances. We have that foundation in place, and then we build upon that foundation. A second question we ask then is, what is our duty to God? And the answer says that it is obedience, that that's what God requires. That is our duty. It is, as Samuel said to Saul, it is to heed the voice of the words of the Lord. It is to do the things which the Lord commands. We are to put our faith in his promises, and we are to obey his commands. And a third question we asked, who owes God this obedience, this complete obedience, not the partial, which we saw in Saul? Who owes God obedience, and why do they owe it? Who is the man in the answer for question 44? The duty which God requireth of man. Who is that man? It's everyone, everywhere. Remember, Paul preached in Athens, Acts 17, and he told them that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And as we thought about, I think just this last Lord's Day, God made Adam and God gave to him a law of universal obedience. It's for all time and for all people. Everybody owes God their complete obedience, God being their creator. And then a fourth question that we've asked already, do we need a standard for obedience? Well, we remember from last Wednesday that every time we find in the Bible the description of each man doing what is right in his own eyes, it's always in what kind of a context? It's always in the context of disobedience. We never find that being praised or promoted. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Do we need a standard for obedience? Yes. Remember that Moses preached before the people went into the promised land, and he said, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." It is strictly forbidden. Every man finding his own invented standard. We need an objective standard that comes from outside of ourselves. And many, many years later, the prophet Jeremiah would look back upon that time, and he would use that to speak to the people of his own day when he says in chapter 7, 24 of that prophecy, he says, "Yet they," speaking of those of old, "yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. And since that day, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day," the Lord is saying through Jeremiah, "I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, yet..." What's the result? What do the people do? The Lord says, "Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." Right? So they look to this horrible example that had been set before them, and they did worse than the bad example that has come before them. Each one of them following the counsels and the dictates of their own evil hearts, and they're in the context of these stiffened necks that do not bow, that are not soft, where the head is not humbly bowed, ready to hear, ready to learn, ready to receive, ready to be diligent in hearing the Word of God. And then a fifth question we asked again last week is, what is the only standard of all obedience? And we see that also in the answer to question 44, where it says that this standard is God's revealed will. We remember that the prophet Micah preached to a people who were acting as if God had not revealed to them the standard of obedience. We remember from Micah chapter 6, there's a question that's asked, and Micah is quoting from the people around him. And the first question is, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" That's a question of obedience, right? How should I obey is basically what that's asking. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" And then there's a series of questions that get worse the further you read. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings?" We think of Saul. No. "What about calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil?" It's getting absurd. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now, do you understand what kind of a list of questions that is? It's a list of dumb questions. These are dumb questions that people are asking. Micah is being very sharp in pointing out the sin of even asking these questions, the unbelief in asking these questions. "Well, we don't know. How am I supposed to obey? Am I going to do this? Am I going to do that?" And there are ridiculous things that are being proposed, giving my firstborn for my transgression and things like that. All right, you hear the expressions of the stiffened necks. You hear the expressions of men following the counsels and dictates of their own evil hearts. So Micah says, "He has shown you, O man." All right, God has revealed to you His will. You don't have to ask these dumb questions. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to walk around as if the Lord has left you in the dark and you're groping around trying to find something and you're finding all of these ridiculous things. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So the standard of obedience is not the dictates of our own heart. It is God's revealed will. But now we have to ask the final question. How do we know God's revealed will? There was once the man who was driving on his way to work, and every day he would pass the donut shop on his way to work. But before he would get to the donut shop, he wouldn't bow his head because he was driving. But with his eyes open, he would pray, "Lord, if it's your will for me to have a donut today, let me know, reveal your will to me, and let there be an empty spot in the parking lot." So you know, the man would, then he drove and he drives by the donut shop and all the spots are full. So he drives a block down and he makes a left-hand turn. He drives a block down, he makes another left-hand turn. He drives a block down, he makes another left-hand turn, and he's up another block, and he makes another left-hand turn. And he's very prayerful, and he prays again, "Lord, if it's your will that I have a donut, please show me, reveal your will to me, and if there's an empty spot in the parking lot, then I'll know that it's your will that I have a donut today." And he goes, and the parking lot is full. So he drives around the block again. And he comes around again, and there's a spot. And he's thankful that the Lord has revealed His will to him, that he needs to have a donut today. There's the young lady, and of course she has a crush on that certain young man. And so she prays because she wants God's will. She wants to do, but she doesn't know God's will for her. But she sure likes this young man. He sure is cute. So she prays. She says, "Lord, if he's the one that I'm supposed to marry, and we're meeting up tonight at the pizza parlor, Lord, if it's your will, please reveal your will to me if he's the one for me, and if it's your will, let him be wearing the blue shirt." Although we know that 90% of the time, this cute young man was wearing a blue shirt. What do we do then if we seek to live our lives asking for signs? Well, we know enough about the human heart. We know how that game is going to be played out. We know that we will tilt the odds in our favor, and we will end up doing what we wanted to do in the first place. So if we wanted the donut, we're just going to keep driving around the block until we get the sign that we want. So we end up doing what we want. We will end up following the counsels and the dictates of our own hearts, but we will dress it up and make it look rather spiritual. I mean, after all, we're praying, right? We're praying, and we're approaching this with some sort of desire to do God's will. How do we know God's revealed will? The man who's driving past the donut shop, he understands he has to have God's revealed will. The young lady understands she has to have God's revealed will. In my previous job, I spent a lot of time driving around in a car, and one day I was in the car doing work, and I was parked next to a church building in the town where I worked. And I looked over, and I noticed beside the church building, there were these markings on the ground, and I hadn't noticed those before. So I got out of my car, and I walked over to the chain link fence, and I was looking, and it was a maze. It was a labyrinth that's printed on the ground beside the church building. Right? Now, that wasn't a playground for kids. The idea there probably was the contemplative labyrinth where a person would begin at one part of the maze, and the maze would represent some kind of figurative spiritual journey, and you could go through the labyrinth on your spiritual journey of contemplation, and by the time you came to the end, the idea would be that you would arrive at, through the means of quiet labyrinth contemplation, you would know what you're supposed to do. You would have some kind of understanding of the will of God. Well, what are we to say to these things? Well, we ought to listen to what Isaiah says. To similar things in chapter 8, And after you understand what or hear what Isaiah says, it may be shocking for you to hear me say that they are similar things. But here we go, Isaiah 8 and verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Well, what is a medium? Seek those who are mediums, some people are telling the people. Well, it's very interesting. It's the Hebrew word for water bottle. It's translated in English here as medium, but the word is obviously being used figuratively here because a medium is a person who claims to hold or to be the vessel, not of water, but of somebody else's spirit. A water bottle is a vessel. But a medium is also a vessel in the sense of claiming to hold the spirit of someone. And in this context, they hold the spirit of someone who is dead. The medium is someone who functions as the go-between so that the living can communicate with the dead. You see here the other English word is the wizard. ESV translates it as necromancer. So if you're familiar with Tolkien's works, you know that there's the necromancer in The Hobbit. It's the Hebrew word that literally means the knower. The knower. New American Standard translates it as the spiritist. The older King James translates it as someone having a familiar spirit. Now, what are all these English translations getting at? The meaning here is that this wizard, knower, spiritist, necromancer, is that this is someone who gathers the spirits of the dead for his service. If you're familiar with The Hobbit, that makes sense, doesn't it? The necromancer, he has this power or this ability to use the spirits of the dead to serve him. All right? I don't know, to wash his car or mow his yard or for some more nefarious purpose. All right? Now, why would people in the time of Isaiah, some people are saying to some other people, you need to seek these people. You need to find the mediums. You need to find the wizards. Well, the point is to listen to them, to gain guidance on, to know how to live. Remember at the beginning of The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy runs away and she finds that man living in the 1930s RV, right? And he has his crystal ball. What is he? He's a medium, right? He's going to give her knowledge. That's what she wants. She wants to have some kind of understanding about her life. This is the medium. This is the wizard. So what does Isaiah say to this? People saying to other people, if you want to know how to live, if you want to know what you ought to be doing, you need to communicate with the dead. They will tell you, find the mediums, find the wizards, find the necromancers who have these dead spirits at their service. Well, Isaiah says in verse 20, as a response, he says, to the law. Not to the mediums, not to the wizards, not to the spirits of the dead, but go to the law and to the testimony. If they, whoever these other preachers are, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So, what are we going to have if we go to the necromancer or the wizard or the medium? We will have plenty of darkness. We will not have light. We will not have what we need. Literally, to the law here, Isaiah says, go to the Torah. And when he says, go to the testimony, that's a reference to those who are affirming the Word of God, that is to say, the prophets. So when he says, to the law and to the testimony, he is saying a phrase which the Lord repeats in the Gospel of Luke when he speaks in Luke chapter 16 of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. That's what Isaiah is saying. This is where you must go to know what you must do. How do we know God's revealed will? Isaiah says, to the Word of God, to the Torah, and to the prophets. Let's consider a New Testament reference on this from 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know where we're going in terms of 3:16, but let's consider the context. It's very, very helpful. These instructions that Paul gives to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:1, But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. These are men from Pharaoh's court. As they resist the truth, men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all as theirs was also. Every man who's interested in going into the ministry needs to understand these instructions from Paul. Dear Timothy, what you have to understand is that you will be facing very, very perilous times at the hands of treacherous men. But look at verse 10. Timothy is not left without the help that he needs. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What is Timothy to do? To what is he to run if he is to fulfill his ministry in the face of such opposition, persecutions? I don't think Paul is simply recalling his own persecutions. Timothy would have been familiar with those, but he's not simply just recalling them to say, I want you to remember how hard my life has been. He's preparing Timothy for what life is going to be like. Treacherous men, evil men, imposters. He says, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known what? You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Therefore, if this is true, what should Timothy do? What will the charge be if Timothy is to fulfill the ministry that God has called him to? Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. What is Timothy to do in the face of all of this treachery and all of this evilness and persecution? Men rising up, even men that Timothy will know personally, who will turn against him. What is Timothy to do? He is to preach the word. He is to be ready in season and out of season. He is to convince and to rebuke and to exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. What is he to, or by what means is he to convince and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching? It's the Holy Scriptures. And then verse 3, very sobering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They who? I've come to be convinced it's those people that, some of those people that Timothy himself was preaching to. Some of those very people that Timothy has been convincing and rebuking and exhorting with all long-suffering and teaching, some of them will not endure this sound doctrine that Timothy has been bringing to them by the word, but according to their own desires. Now, does that sound familiar? rather than giving themselves with a bowed head and a soft neck, according to what? According to their own desires, the dictates of their own hearts, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. And what's the truth that's been delivered to them? It's the truth of the Holy Scriptures. And they will be turned aside to what? To fables. They've turned aside from the Scriptures. They've turned aside to darkness. And so Paul then says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So, we see here this context of perilous times. Peril will come, and it will come very close to the followers of Christ and to His doctrine. Persecutions and afflictions followed Paul everywhere he went. It seems like he was never freed from that. But our Lord is merciful. Our Lord is gracious. And our Lord is generous. And our Lord is jealous for His bride. So how will the Lord provide for Timothy? And how will the Lord provide for His bride through the preaching of Timothy? How will the Lord provide for the other pastors in Ephesus and ultimately for all of His lampstands? By means of the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. Right? To the dictates of our own heart? No. To the mediums? No. To the sign that we have fashioned according to the dictates of our own heart? No. To the Word. To the Word, the prophet Isaiah says to us. To the Word of God. To the prophets. Well, let's think about the opening sentence of our confession. You can find it in the back of the hymnal if you want to read along with me, or I can just read it for you. How do we know God's revealed will? To the Word of God. To the Word of God. Our confession begins with these words: "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." Let's strip the sentence down to its basic statement. The Holy Scripture is the only rule. Right? From the OED, that is a standard of discrimination or estimation or canon. It is a standard. It is the only rule. But what kind of a rule is it? We next see in the statement these three words: sufficient, certain, and infallible. It is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. Nothing else legitimately has this claim. Others have and will come along to make the claim. Other things will try to move into this place, but it is the Holy Scriptures alone that legitimately have this claim of being the only sufficient rule. It is sufficient, that is to say, or just to speak to its completeness for its intended purpose. We think of that reference from Isaiah 55. God sends His Word like rain and He waters the earth, and the Word accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it. Which makes that warning in Hebrews 6 all the more terrifying when it speaks of those who have received the Word of God, and what do they return to Him instead? Instead of the fruits of obedience, what do they return to God? Thorns and briars and unbelief and a turning away from the Lord. The Word of God is the only sufficient rule for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It is sufficient. It is complete for the intended purpose. It is certain. The Bible rightly represents. The Bible is sure. It is unerring. It is reliable. It is accurate. Mediums, they just very well might mislead you. The wizards very well might mislead you. The labyrinth, well, the only thing you're following in the labyrinth are the counsels and the dictates of your own heart. That's where you're going to end up. But the Scriptures are certain. They will never mislead you. They are inerrant. They are true. The Word of God is how faithful? As faithful as God is faithful. They are as certain as God is certain. And infallible. Not only do the Scriptures not err, they cannot err. Right? Not only does the Scripture not mislead, it cannot mislead. There is something impossible about the Holy Scripture. It is impossible for the Scripture to be wrong. It is impossible for the Scripture to contain any error. And so then, all who are humble and hunger for that wonderful covenant that Isaiah speaks about, again from that Isaiah 55 context, those who are hungering and thirsting, how will they have this? How will they know? Lord, how will we know? How will you bring to us the joy of this covenant? How will you accomplish this? The answer that Isaiah gives is, the Lord will shower His Word. The Lord will water the earth with His Word. All of you who hunger and thirst, come. Those of you who have no money, you go ahead and come and buy all that you need. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk 2, it's very important. It's a repeated thing in the prophets of how they bring out the impotence of the idols. They do it in terms of speech. They do it in terms of word. Habakkuk 2:18. What profit is the image? What good is it? This carved thing you see standing here before you, this graven image. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. To silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there's no breath at all. You see the great contrast here between the false gods and the one true God. All these false gods, gold, wood, stone, what is true of all of them? They have no word. They have no word. They speak nothing. Why would you go to that? Why would you go to those things? The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. This is the realm of the sufficiency and certainty and infallibility of the Scripture. Is the Scripture the only book you should have in your library? No. What kind of book are you going to have or go to if you want to learn how to raise chickens? Well, you're not going to go to the Bible. Right? You'll go to some other book. So this statement that we confess is speaking of the realm of the sufficiency and certainty and infallibility of the Scriptures for all saving knowledge and for all faith that accompanies salvation and all obedience that accompanies salvation. Right? The Bible is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule for those things. Now, why do we affirm this? Why must we affirm this unique and unequaled status of the Scriptures, right? The three reasons that are listed here in paragraph 1. If we have some other means or we have gone to some other thing, we will not find those, or we will not find instructions or the truth on those three things. What is saving knowledge, faith, or obedience, which is the question that we've been dealing with from question 44. Well, some final thoughts then. Sometimes it's helpful for me to, when I'm thinking about an issue, to think about it not only positively, but to ask, to think about it in a negative sense. To ask not only what is the standard of our obedience, how do we know what is this standard, how do we know what is the revealed will of God, but to ask the question, if I deny that, if I act or think, behave in ways that are denying that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, what else am I denying? What else is connected to that? All right? So I've listed a few things that I hope will be helpful to you in thinking about it from the negative side. What's going on if we deny that the Scriptures are the revealing to us of God's will? Well, first of all, we must say that we are denying the work of the prophets and apostles. You could already come to that based on what we've seen already. If we deny that the Holy Scriptures are the revealing of God's will to us for our obedience, then we are denying the work of the prophets and the apostles. Right? The man who's driving past the donut shop understands that he has to have God's revealed will. But in the way that he's going about trying to find these things, he's denying the work of the prophets and the apostles. It might initially appear spiritual the way he's going about it. But really, he is, intentionally or unintentionally, he's denying the work of the prophets and the apostles. So Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2 of that letter, verse 17, he, speaking of Christ, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jesus, the Savior, has come to Ephesus and he came by the preaching. So, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers. That is to say, Paul the Jew speaking to you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of what? The Old and New Testaments. The apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So what do we have as a result of the prophetic and apostolic ministries? We have the Old and New Testaments. So to deny that the Bible is sufficient to guide us into all the obedience that God requires of us, to all of the duty that God gives to us, really is to make a statement about the Lord's prophets and to make a statement about the Lord's apostles. Do we or do we not have a sufficient foundation? Is it enough? Or do I need to look for an empty spot in the parking lot to know what I'm supposed to do? Is it a sufficient foundation or not? Is the New Covenant temple needing foundation repair, or is it just fine? Okay? Secondly, if we deny that the Holy Scripture is sufficient to guide us unto all obedience, secondly, we are denying the Lord's ability to give sufficiently good gifts. Later on, in Ephesians chapter 4, again, speaking of Christ, 4 verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, which is to speak of spiritual maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That sounds like growth in grace. That sounds like increase of grace. That sounds like growing in obedience and maturity together as a church. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Is Christ or has he given sufficiently good gifts to give us everything that we need to grow up in the way that we need to grow, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, or has he not? If we go beyond the Scriptures or to something else other than the Scriptures, the wizards, the mediums, the labyrinth, the inward contemplation to try to find out what is God's will for us, we're making a comment about the Lord's ability to give good gifts to his church for the sake of his church, knowing how to obey and knowing how to grow. A third thing, we're making a statement about the Holy Spirit, aren't we? If we treat the Scriptures as if they are not sufficient to guide us into this duty of obedience, we are denying the power of the Holy Spirit. From 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Peter is remembering the mountain of transfiguration. Verse 18, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And we would say, "And so what?" And so what? You heard this voice and you saw the greatness of God. You saw the greatness and the glory of Christ. Well, Peter answers and says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light." We have the prophetic word confirmed. You hear the same thing that Paul said to the Ephesians. Peter is speaking about this very same foundation that the church is built upon. It's built upon the prophetic and apostolic foundation. It's the prophetic word which is confirmed in what? In the apostolic word that Peter is bringing. It's not a cunningly devised fable. It is the confirmation of the prophetic word that the apostles have brought, which, Peter says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. It's not like the darkness of the mediums and the wizards. This is light, Peter says. If you will heed the prophetic word confirmed in the apostolic word, you will walk in light, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, how? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If we were to look at the prophetic word confirmed by the apostolic word and say, "Thanks, but I just need something a little bit extra to know if I should eat the donut," we're making a comment about the power of the Holy Spirit. But fourth and finally, if we treat the Scriptures that way, if we make those kinds of prayers, "Lord, show me what I must do," and we look for signs or we look for something inward, we're really also, and ultimately, we're making a statement about the person and work of Christ. So at Hebrews 1, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets..." Now stop right there. Do you hear what's being implied in that? In the various times and the various ways. What's implied in the very way that verse is put together? Right? It's not insufficiency, but what is being implied is incompleteness. At any point in the time of redemptive history, God's people have always had a sufficient word. But that word has not always been completed. So you hear this very clear implication of incompleteness by the very fact that God was speaking at various times and in various ways. Sometimes through the burning bush and sometimes through a donkey and all kinds of ways. Various times and in various ways to the fathers by the prophets. And that verse, that first part of the verse there sets up a contrast. So what would be the contrast then if we have a method which itself speaks of the incompleteness of it? What would be the other side of that contrast? We would anticipate completeness. God has in these last days spoken to us, how? By His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What are we saying about the person and work of Christ if we look at the Scriptures and we say, "Thanks, but it's just not quite enough for me to know what my duty is"? We're making a comment about the person and the work of Christ. It's as if we would say, "Lord, thank You, but You didn't quite do it. God, thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for, at one point, speaking in incomplete ways, but by implication, speaking in the complete way, by the One who is the Word. That's why He was sent. That was a part of His mission, to reveal the Father to us. Lord, He didn't quite get it. I need a little bit more. And that's a horrible thing to say of the Lord. Something of His person and something of His work. Yes, Lord, I understand this brightness of His glory, but when we treat the Holy Scriptures as if they're not quite sufficient, we're dimming the brightness of the glory of our Savior. Bright, yes, but if it could have just been a little bit brighter, then I would know whether I'm supposed to stop at the donut shop. All right, what I'm supposed to do with my duty before God. Well, I hope that those are helpful to you in looking at it from the negative side. If we deny that there is a standard, if we deny that God has sufficiently revealed His will so that we may complete the duties that God has put upon us, this obedience which is tied to salvation, which is resting upon a justification that is an act of God, not our act, then we will find ourselves resting with the Scriptures, with a complete confidence in the Scriptures. So, question 44 then that we've been looking at. What is the duty which God requireth of man? The answer, the duty which God requireth of man is obedience to His revealed will.